invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John. And this morning we will consider verses 19 through 28. If you are using one of the blue Bibles that are on the welcome table as you came in, it should be on page 886. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us once again call upon Him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us not only in the world around us, but you have especially revealed yourself to us through the written word. We pray that we would hear from you this morning, that as I preach, I would fade into the background and we would only see Christ. For He is the one that we need to see. We pray that as we hear your word, we would grow smaller in our own eyes and Christ would grow much larger. We pray that we would therefore grow in peace as we rest in the glory of Him alone. And may His glory be our great joy. So help us now. Protect us from the evil one who would seek to steal away the good seed of your word. Pray that the cares of this world would not choke it out, but that our hearts would be good soil, and that as the seed of your word grows in our hearts, we would bear good fruit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, hear now the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. One of the most common ailments today in American society and in the church is not immune from this, is the affliction of anxiety and depression. Now, while I recognize these are distinct things, they often accompany one another and fuel one another, and so I am lumping them together. Now, some people only experience these foes in small and infrequent doses, but even the most phlegmatic individuals experience worry and discouragement to some degree. Others, however, acutely experience them in seasons of varying length that are interspersed throughout their lifetime, and still others face them as a chronic and crippling reality with only fleeting moments of relief. And because of the way that God has made us as embodied souls, we are not body and soul, we are embodied souls, the causes and experiences of anxiety and depression are complex. They often involve spiritual, biological, and experiential factors. Now, this is not a sermon on anxiety and depression and how to combat those, but one of the contributing factors, and I emphasize this is just one, I believe is humanity's natural self-centeredness that is now coupled with a growing self-exposure. In the age of cell phones and social media, you are incessantly accessible and on display. And while this unlimited self-exposure can feed the natural craving for attention and praise, it also has the tendency to crush individuals under the weight of comparisons and expectations, whether those are perceived or real. We live in a selfie-driven culture. The most frequent pictures people take today are not of their surroundings, it's of themselves. With Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat, you can make people aware of every thought that you think, every entree that you eat, and every activity of your daily life. All of this reveals our obsessive and unhealthy self-centeredness. The perspective of our pictures alone suggests we often live as though we are the center of the universe. But this also creates significant pressure to be impressive, to be interesting. For our culture is not only selfie-driven, it is performance-driven. In your jobs, your various life roles and relationships, you are constantly trying to prove yourself, to prove that you have value, that you are important. Everyday life can be like compiling a resume to convince people, you should want me, you should love me, you should need me. And this mindset also then serves to elevate our own sense of self-importance in our minds and elevate our sense of how important other people think we are. And so you soon not only live as though you are the center of the universe, you are living as though the entire universe depends upon you. And so you look and feel like the Titan Atlas, who is condemned by the gods to carry the weight of the heavens and the celestial spheres upon his shoulders. You desire the attention and praise of others, but you cannot bear the burden of their expectations. You cannot bear the burden of your own expectations. No wonder people are so anxious and depressed. If you believe all eyes are on you and everything depends upon you, how can you not be overwhelmed and stressed? If you believe all eyes are on you and everything depends on you, how can you not become depressed as you see your own sin and failure and that you cannot meet everyone's expectations? Now, many voices in the world today suggest that the answer to this growing sense of depression and anxiety is to think more of yourself. You need to work on your self-love, on your self-esteem, and you need to discover the God or goddess within you. As I've already suggested, self-preoccupation is part of your problem. It cannot be part of the solution. In fact, I believe the more you look to and trust in yourself, the more depressed and anxious you will become. Unless, of course, you add self-delusion to your self-centeredness and self-exposure. And so I want to suggest a different solution, which is evident in John the Evangelist's introduction of John the Baptist in the verses we just read. In these verses, verses 19 through 28, John the Evangelist, who's the author of this book, and I just call him John the Evangelist to distinguish him from John the Baptist, because that can be confusing. He's still answering the primary question of his entire work. Namely, who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Who is God's Son? Who is the Savior of the world? And that question, of course, leads ultimately to the question, who is Jesus? Because Jesus is the Christ. And as John explains near the end of his writing, his entire purpose in writing down his gospel account is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The question of the Messiah's, and therefore Jesus' identity, is always the primary question of this book. But in considering that question, the question is also raised, well, then who are you? He's the Christ. Who are you? And that is precisely the question several Jews posed to John the Baptist as he baptized in Bethany across from the Jordan River. Twice they ask him, who are you? And also, what do you say about yourself? So I want to consider John's answer to that question and see how it relates to you and me. Because I believe John's answer and self-perspective is like a cool and refreshing breeze of humility that can soothe souls wallowing in the spiritual heat and humidity of self-centered pride. And I also believe John will serve in his death, as he did in his life, to point you to the one who is greater than you and teach you to find joy and rest in making much of him and not of yourself. So how does John the Baptist answer the question, who are you? As I said, the Jews, which in this context probably refers to the Jewish leaders, because when John uses that term, that's often who he's referring to. And later in verse 24, he clarifies that the Pharisees are the one who sent these priests and Levites to inquire of John. And the Pharisees, along with Sadducees, made up the Sanhedrin, which is the local religious governing body in those days. They're asking him who he is. And the reason that they are doing this is because John is creating quite a stir. It had been a very long time, approximately 400 years, since a prophet had been sent to Israel to speak from God. And yet John the Baptist comes on the scene and he sounds and looks a lot like a prophet. He speaks with authority. He dresses funny, camel hair and a leather belt, which is reminiscent of one of the most famous prophets in Israel's history, the prophet Elijah. He eats funny, eating bugs with honey. Let me pause here and say, kids, that's not a good idea. We're doing family worship with my kids, and we're talking about John the Baptist and mentioned eating bugs with honey, and their eyes lit up like, I may have to try that. And so my wife paused and said, that's not the application from this text. But even more striking about John the Baptist was not how he dressed. It wasn't the funny things that he ate. It was his message, which was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because of this, many people from Jerusalem and Judea and the region around the Jordan River were going out to John to be baptized by him. We'll talk more about baptism in later passages in John, but it was a common practice in the ancient world. It was even common among the Jews, for they would often baptize proselytes, those who were not born Jews but were embracing the Jewish faith, as a sign of initiation and of cleansing and purification. And so baptism went well with John's message of repentance and initiation into God's kingdom. But because of all of this, the Jewish leaders want to know who exactly John claims to be. He obviously thinks he's someone important, and so do a lot of other people. So who exactly is he? But John's answer does not emphasize his own importance. It minimizes it. In fact, the most common word associated with John the Baptist throughout this book is the word not. As John the Evangelist writes of the glorious word and light and life of men in the prologue in the first 18 verses which we considered, he takes a minute to pause in verses 6 through 8 just to tell you, I'm not talking about John the Baptist. He was not the light. And so then when these Jewish leaders come to John the Baptist and ask him, who are you? What's his first response? I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. When he compares himself later to the Christ, he says, I am not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. Again and again, I am not. I am not. How often do you hear people introduce themselves by explaining all of the wonderful things that they are not? When was the last time you went to a conference and the introduction to the speaker consisted of all of the awards and degrees he has not earned and all of the accomplishments he has not achieved? They say, I don't really know why we're bringing him up to speak to you. He hasn't done anything. He's not anybody, but I hope you will sit and listen to him for an hour. How many of you in a job interview spend the majority of your time articulating clearly why you are not the right person for this job because you don't have any of the skills and qualifications? And yet John the Baptist believes he is first and foremost defined by what he is not. That is how John the Evangelist introduces him, and that is how he introduces himself. So he says emphatically, and you can see the emphasis in the way that John the Evangelist writes, he confessed, he did not deny, he confessed that he is not the Christ. Now, Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed one, the Messiah. It's not his last name. The Messiah was the one the prophets that promised would come and deliver Israel. He was the one who would restore them and usher them into a glorious future. And at this time, the time of John the Baptist, the anticipation and expectation for the Messiah's arrival was at an all-time high. So when they come and ask him, who are you? He knows exactly what they want to know. And so that's why he begins by saying, I am not the Christ. He's receiving all of this attention. All of these people are following him. He's got lots of disciples. He's popular. And yet he immediately clarifies, just time out here. I'm not the one you've been waiting for. But the Jews keep pressing, okay, if you're not the Christ, you still have to be someone pretty important. So are you Elijah? Now Elijah, as I said, was one of the most important prophets in the history of Israel. You can read about him in the second half of 1 Kings and the opening chapters of 2 Kings. And one of the most amazing things about Elijah is that he never died. He was translated into heaven in a chariot of fire. So the Jews expected that one day the actual physical Elijah who was taken up into heaven would come back. For the prophet Malachi prophesies, behold, the Lord is speaking through him, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So before the Lord would come to restore his people, he would send Elijah to prepare the way. And they understood this to be, well, Elijah didn't die, so he's going to come back from heaven. So the Jews are essentially asking John, are you the same guy that who was taken up into heaven? Is that who you are? And again, John answers, I am not. Now, some get confused here because in Matthew 17, Jesus is asked by his disciples, wasn't Elijah supposed to come? And Jesus says, yeah, Elijah did come. And then Matthew comments that they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. So is John Elijah or not? Jesus says he is. John says, no, I'm not. We first have to understand that Jesus' answer is helping his disciples and us understand that Malachi was not prophesying that the actual physical Elijah who was taken up to heaven was going to come back. The prophecy was that the Lord would send someone who had the same spirit and power as Elijah to prepare the way. And Jesus clearly identifies this man with John the Baptist. So there's two possible solutions for why John denies being Elijah. The first is that he simply did not understand the full significance of his ministry as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But I think it's the second solution, which is that John understood what they meant. They were asking him, are you the physical guy who was taken up into heaven? And he's saying, no, I'm not. He's answering in light of their misunderstanding. But either way, we're not seeing here a contradiction between Matthew's gospel account and John's gospel account. He's not the Christ. He's not the physical Elijah who was taken up into heaven. But still, the Jews are not satisfied. So they ask him, are you at least the prophet? And here they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. For the Lord says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the Jews are asking, are you that guy? Are you the prophet like Moses? And John's answers appear to be getting impatiently shorter. Who are you? I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not any of these people. And so, we are clear. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. That's the first part of John's answer, who he is not. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. It's required lots of studying of commentaries, studying the Greek to figure out. Like John, you are not the Christ either. You're not. I know that's shocking. But even though we may chuckle at the obvious, this is actually, as I said in our service, one of the most important confessions of the Christian faith. This is not a self-exalting religion. This is a Christ-exalting religion, and you are not him. The Christian faith has many wonderful creeds, confessions, and catechisms, but John's confession is one you should recite to yourself every morning you wake up. I am not the Christ. The Apostle Paul says of Jesus, in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. And the author of Hebrews also says of Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who upholds the universe by the word of his power? Jesus, not you. In whom do all things hold together? In Jesus, not you. You are not the Christ. So don't try to live as if you are. Do you realize how freeing this truth is? It's a cause for great rejoicing and thanksgiving. As you are burdened with all of these anxieties and stresses and expectations, you can pause and breathe and remind yourself that everything doesn't depend on you. Your job and the fate of the company you work for does not ultimately depend on you. Some of you are teachers. The future and fate of your students does not ultimately depend on you. Some of you are scientists. The progress of society does not ultimately depend on you. Husbands and wives, the happiness and holiness of your spouse does not ultimately depend on you. Parents, the safety and salvation of your children does not ultimately depend on you. Now let me let you in on another little secret. Your pastor is not the Christ either. No church belongs to a pastor, and no church is primarily called to follow a pastor. Local churches should be able to survive as many pastoral transitions as there needs to be in their history, because the church is not the church of Pastor X. It is the church of Christ. Look at the fruit of John's ministry in verses 35 through 37, which we'll look at next week. As John is pointing people to Jesus, as he's preaching what he's called to preach, his disciples stop following him and they start following Jesus. The success of his ministry is evidenced by how many people are leaving him. to go and follow the Lord. Can you imagine pastors preaching today, getting up every Sunday and saying, you really should be going and listening to the guy across the street? Why are you here? It's not going to really grow the church very well. Yes, pastors are important. They're not that important. And so because I don't know how long I will be the pastor, Good Shepherd, I don't know how many of you will move away and have to find another church and pastor. Some of you are visiting from other churches and you have other pastors. So let me give you two things to keep in mind about pastors. First, if you are drawn to a pastor or a preacher more than you are drawn to the one he is preaching about, that is not good. Care about the message more than you care about the messenger. In preaching, value substance over style. Do not be drawn to a preacher's personality. Be drawn to the person he is preaching about. And if a pastor or preacher is making disciples of himself, if he is preaching what you cannot see in the text, if his message is not Christ crucified, I don't care how gifted he is, I don't care how engaging or winsome he is, you should run for your life. For such preaching will kill your soul. Do not listen to a preacher who exalts himself. For to draw attention to yourself and away from Christ is to lead people into death and not life. It is to make thirsty people drink from polluted and broken cisterns. It is to lead them away from the living water. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. If you have to find a new church or pastor, what is he preaching? And is he preaching Christ? Is he preaching the gospel of Christ? And second, because your pastor is not the Christ, do not expect him to know everything, to do everything, and to be everywhere. He is not the Christ, so he is not omniscient, he is not omnipotent, and he is not omnipresent. And again, if he claims to be, leave that church. So when your pastor disappoints you, fails you, doesn't do everything you want him to do, maybe even that he should do, just remember, you are not trusting in him. You are trusting in Christ. Now, this is not to excuse lazy or incompetent pastors. It's simply to remind you and remind myself that a faithful pastor is not one who thinks everything depends on him and tries to be Jesus. A faithful pastor is one who points away from himself. A faithful preacher fades into the background as he speaks because all of his preaching is aimed at exalting Christ. The church is not for the pastor and it does not ultimately depend on the pastor. The same is true with you. The church is not for you and it ultimately does not depend on you. I'm so thankful for the many ways so many people here at Good Shepherd serve. You've all been so selfless and sacrificial in being part of a church plant, which isn't easy. But as you serve, some of you coordinating and leading ministries, some of you volunteering just in various capacities, some of you one day serving as elders and deacons and small group leaders and Sunday school teachers, remember that the church and the particular ministry you're involved in does not ultimately depend on you. You are not the Christ. And remember this too as you seek to engage unbelievers and open your home and be hospitable. Oh, I love the culture that's growing here at Good Shepherd of people that love to spend time together, that are hospitable, that love to share the gospel and witness, that is good and the Lord delights to use means. But you must remember, you cannot save anybody. People are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. They are born of God. Life comes through the Spirit. You cannot convict people of sin. You cannot die to save them. You cannot open the eyes of blind hearts. Your witness and your service and your hospitality are important, but they are not the determining factor. So it is okay If your house is messy and your kids are screaming when you invite people over, it's pretty much the only way we can have people over. You are not Christ. It's okay if you can't answer every question that an unbeliever poses to you. I sure can't. Pretty sure one of the reasons I do ask the pastor is just to humble myself and show you that I don't know everything. You are not the Christ. So your job is not to be the Christ. It is to point people to the Christ. So begin each day saying to yourself, I am not the Christ. And let the weight of your home and your families and your jobs and the world rest upon the true Christ, who is the only one who can bear them. If you do not get through everything on your list at the end of the day, the world will go on, your family will survive. Breathe the fresh air of humility and live as one who depends upon the Christ and not as one upon whom everyone and everything depends. So here are just two practical ways that you can live out the reality that you're not the Christ. The first is very, very spiritual. Sleep. Make sure you sleep. We live in a society that takes pride in overworking and almost views sleep and rest as a sign of idleness, as a lack of ambition or of weakness. And this mindset has even infiltrated the church. We often act in such a way that suggests the really faithful and spiritual people are the ones who never rest. They're always doing ministry. They work at least 60 hours a week. They only sleep 3 to 4 hours a night. Most of my heroes in the faith only slept 3 to 4 hours a night. And you know what happened? They all died a lot earlier than they should have. And they kept me from learning a lot of other great things that they could have taught me if they had lived longer. So Calvin and Edwards and all these wonderful men, they didn't sleep enough. And that's not something to emulate. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of pride. God designed the human body to sleep. He didn't have to design us that way. Do you know why he designed us this way? Well, I believe one reason is because it is a daily reminder that you are not God. And he does not need you. He loves to use you, but he doesn't need you. So every time you wake up and the world is still there, you have a loving reminder that you are not God. And he whispers to you, I did fine without you. Sleep is an act of humble dependence upon God and the recognition that he is God and you are not. When King David was surrounded by enemies because he had to flee from his son Absalom, who was trying to kill him and take his throne, David wrote in Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Now, that doesn't sound like much. Do you realize how miraculous that is? Can you imagine the stress and the burden and the fear if you've been chased out of your own city because your own son is trying to kill you? And he sleeps. That is a gift from the Lord. That is his grace in helping David just trust that God is the one providing for him. I don't know about you, when I'm stressed out, when I've got worries and expectations on my mind, I can't sleep. And I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm just churning everything over in my mind again and again and again. Ah, but when we recognize we are not the Christ, that God is the one providing for you and for the ones you love, you can lay down and sleep, trusting him to sustain you even when you are unconscious. So when everything is overwhelming you and you feel crushed under the weight of expectations and daily stresses, remind yourself you're not the Christ. And make sure you take time to humbly and faithfully lay down and sleep. Faithfully labor during the day and then go to sleep. As Solomon writes in Psalm 127:2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Second, live in the freedom and joy of recognizing you are not the Christ by prioritizing prayer. Prayer is also an act of humble dependence upon God, which means that a prayerless life is a prideful life. For you're going to pray when you realize that you are not God and you depend fully upon Him. Yes, we all struggle to pray enough. It's not just to heap guilt on you, you don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. But things like that can just become an acceptable problem within the church. There are sins that we will not tolerate, and the others that it's just, we don't pray enough. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. If you want to accomplish something, daily hand it over to the only one who has all the power in the world. You think you are busy and you just have a lot to do, so you just don't have the time to pray. Well, that's not a reason to refrain from prayer. I believe it's all the more reason to take more time than usual to pray, the more that you have on your plate. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, was once asked what his plans for the following day were. And let me tell you, none of us are doing as much as Martin Luther did in a day. And so he answers, "Work. I will work from early until late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." He wasn't kidding. That was not hyperbole. He knew he had so much to do that the only way he could do it is if he spent the first 3 hours of his day in prayer. When was the last time you spent hours poring over Scripture and crying out to God? Granted, we probably won't do that every day. But have you in the last week, in the last month, the last year? Often we lament that God feels far from us. He doesn't answer us. We're just miserable in our faith. But have you sought the Lord with all of the strength that He gives you? Have you spent hours, perhaps day after day, upon your knees, pounding your fists upon God's door through prayer and scripture reading, not relenting like Jacob until He meets with you? Do you think the persistent widow in Jesus' parable is persistent in just, I spent 5 minutes, spent 15 minutes. It's not 5 minutes, it's not 15 minutes, it's not 5 hours, it's not 5 days. Jesus says, if you knock, the door will be answered. It will be opened unto you. He doesn't tell you how long you may have to knock. And so you keep knocking in prayer day after day. Lord, I need you. I can't do this. Please meet with me. Come to me. Let me taste your goodness. Let me know the joy of my salvation. And you don't stop crying. And it may take hours. It may take days. It may take decades. You keep crying out unto the Lord. The one who realizes they are not the Christ is the one who is spending each day on their knees in prayer for themselves and for those around them. If you don't pray, you're living as though you're the Christ. Know that we may taste the liberating joy and freedom of knowing that we're not. So who are you? We'll briefly end with this. Again, I want to consider John the Baptist's response. For after confessing everything he is not, he uses the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 to declare who he is. He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So John, who are you? He says, "I am a voice," which beautifully coincides with his purpose and relationship to the one who is the Christ. For in the opening verses of John, we are introduced to the eternal Word, who is God and who took on flesh. The Christ is the Word made flesh. John is a voice proclaiming that Word. He is not a face to be looked at. He is a voice to be heard and direct others to behold the Word. Jesus is the Word. John is a voice. In Isaiah chapter 40, the voice crying out in the wilderness is preparing people for the coming of the Lord, of God Himself. And the wilderness here is not just strictly a geographical reference, but it emphasizes the prophetic witness during spiritually desolate times. So the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. Many of the prophets cried out in the wilderness as Israel strayed away from God, and Jesus would eventually be tempted in the wilderness because it was symbolic of the spiritual reality. So the voice is crying out in the midst of spiritual desolation and preparing for God to come and gather His people from exile. And as this voice, John the Baptist was exceedingly significant. But his significance was entirely tied to the significance, the greater significance of somebody else. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He was not the Christ, but he came to reveal and prepare the way for the Christ. John, what do you say about yourself? Are you not a great and important man? No, he says. I'm just a voice proclaiming the greatness of someone else. In fact, he is so much greater than me that I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. See, in those days, rabbis or teachers, they did not ask for money. That was unseemly, but their disciples were expected to provide for all of their needs. But the one thing that they were not expected to do for their master was untie the strap of his sandals, because shoes were not constructed very well in those days, and the roads were filled with lots of unsavory things. So that was even too low and demeaning for a disciple to do. So John says, you know that thing that's so low that nobody is expected to do that? I'm not even worthy to do that for the one that I have come to proclaim. John's identity was not wrapped up in his own self-worth and greatness. It was tied to the worth and greatness of another. He lived to bring attention to someone else. He was a voice meant to be heard and not seen so that others would gaze upon the glorious beauty of his Lord. And that is who you are as well. Of course, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is not specifically about you. But you are likewise a voice proclaiming the greatness of another. And let me suggest to you that this is exactly where your highest joy and peace will be found. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene again, and yet again he's deflecting attention away from himself and toward Jesus. He reaffirms that he is not the Christ. He is not the bridegroom the bride is waiting for. He's just the bridegroom's friend. And now in our culture, this would lead a lot of us into self-pity and sulking. No, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the one anybody's waiting for. I'm nobody special. I'm just going to go hide in the corner. But not John. This does not discourage him. This does not lead him into miserable mumbling because no one's waiting for him. Instead, he says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The smaller that John gets, in his own eyes, the bigger Christ becomes in his vision and heart, the happier he is. His joy is complete when people are listening to Jesus and he can just hear Jesus. That's why he's here. He's not here for people to ultimately listen to him. Just listen long enough so that you will go and hear the Christ. And oh, that this would be true for all those who have beheld the glory of Christ. When you behold Christ's glory, you see even for a moment that he is your highest good. You taste that he is your sweetest pleasure. You experience that he is your greatest joy. And so the more that you make of him, the happier you become and the more joy that others will have as well. See, depression and anxiety are not diminished by making much of yourself. They will only shrink as Christ increases in your estimation and you rest in the superior pleasure of knowing him. You are not the Christ. You are a voice proclaiming the greatness of another. You are not the Christ, but you can know the Christ and make him known. Oh, that we would decrease in our own estimation and increase in the joy and freedom and peace that is found as Christ is exalted in our hearts. And then with the psalmist, you can prayerfully sing as you lay your head down and sleep while God continues to uphold the universe. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us when we think and function as though everything depends on us. And I pray for myself and for all those here that you would unburden us by teaching us how to better look upon and rely upon your Son, who is the Christ. Oh, would you give us rest in him? Would you help us as our thoughts are just swirling around in our minds and we are falling under the weight of so many expectations and stresses and fears? Oh, would you just get us away from ourselves? Help us, as Paul writes in Colossians 3, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Help us to seek him. We can only do this by your grace, Father. So we pray that you would give us more rest and peace and joy in knowing that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. We are not. And as he increases and we decrease, may our joy be complete. It's in his name we pray. Amen.